Hey guys, how's everything going tonight? How is everybody? It's cold out there. But that's all right. The beautiful thing, what was that? Yeah, but you know the beautiful thing about this? Like when I lived up in Indiana and it was cold like this, you still were expecting, you had, you know, months of this to go. But we've only got it, you know, we'll get through February and then March, it's going to already start getting so nice and can hardly wait. So want to remind everybody real quick that next week is going to be the C.S. Lewis presentation, an evening with C.S. Lewis. So yeah, so make sure to make plans to be here for that. That's going to be awesome. If you got a Bible with you, turn to Proverbs 25 or a Bible app of some kind. If you don't, you can repent of that, and you've got them over there. You can grab one and follow along with us. It's a good idea to follow along in some form or another. Proverbs 25. Remember, we talked about last week that when we got to the end of chapter 24, that was the end of the ancient form of Proverbs. What we have now from chapters 25 on was compiled somewhere between 715 to 686 BC during the reign of King Hezekiah, or Hezekiah. He was a good king of Judah. He actually brought about a revival of conformity to the Old Testament law. So many of the kings, if you remember when we were going through that, so many. What was that? Is that just a jet, or is that seriously? Is that your stomach? Okay, we'll hurry here for you, Mike. That's crazy. That's the loudest jet I've heard. It is the sound of freedom, and I got no problem with that. I'm just saying I hope it's okay. It just sounds so low. All right, what were we talking about? We're talking about was that me? Was that me? What? It's me. What do I do? We got sound effects like you can't believe tonight. This is awesome. See, if I got to try to stay still, this is not going to go well. Anyway, Hezekiah was the good king over Judah. Israel never had a good king. Judah had several bad kings in a row where idolatry was becoming the norm among the people. Hezekiah grew up as a king, started his reign. He was 25 years old, and he brought about a revival in the land of Israel. He got rid of all the various outdoor places of worship to the idols. He reinstituted so many things that had to do with the Old Testament law, that the Mosaic law that God had instituted. And so it was during this time, during this period, that a new expanded version of Proverbs came about. It appears that was part of this renaissance that they were experiencing there. Now, the Proverbs that we're looking at here are attributed to Solomon as the author, but they're copied by the men of Hezekiah. But as before, you know, there's a lot of questions about that in terms of understanding what we're saying when we say that these are the Proverbs of Solomon. It doesn't necessarily demand Solomon's authorship, because that whole concept of saying, attributing it to Solomon, can still carry the idea of, like, during the time of Solomon. It's like when we talk about when they talk about the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, most conservative scholars don't really believe that Moses sat down and wrote all five of those books. Those are the writing styles are way too different in different sections of them. But we would look at that as Moses being the editor of this work, this body of work that was passed down through the people, the Jewish people. We could look at that in the same way, because there are some issues that crop, and I don't want to bog us down. It really doesn't matter. If Solomon wrote it, that's cool too. I mean, you know, we'll get to heaven and Solomon's going to come up and smack me on the back of the head and say, "Do you realize what an idiot you are?" And I'll be like, "Yes." So it could be like in the time of Solomon, in common with Solomon, or it could have been Solomon actually writing. It doesn't really matter. They're ancient proverbs that were preserved, that God preserved for us, because they carry truth. They carry a truth that, you know, truths that are important for us. They're God's truths, no matter who gets credited for them, who gets the byline as author on the whole thing. We know that behind it all is God representing his truth that will help to shape our character. So we begin here in verse 1. It says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." So here we've got this return to contemplating the levels or the depths of authority, or maybe not depths, but heights of authority that an earthly king may have. Any kind of glory, any kind of majesty, any kind of authority that a king has on this earth or a leader has on this earth is derived from and is subordinate to God and his glory and his authority and his power. It's evidenced by the fact that for all of his glory, a king still has to search things out. A king is pretty much on common ground with every other person in terms of needing to learn, needing to find out, to understand, whereas God is the source of all these things. He's the one from whom all things emanate in terms of truth, and he's the one who has the ability to either conceal or reveal to us what we need to know. So, from the perspective of the subjects of a king, the ways of the king are hidden to them. They're not privy to what's going on in his mind or what his thoughts are or even what his counsels are among those who are in leadership around him. But when it comes to knowing God's plans and God's purposes, everybody's on the same equal ground. Everybody has to seek God. God is the one who's over all of us. So we have equality in that sense. Okay, verse 4. "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked man from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." So here we come back again, still talking about good counsel for those who are rulers. It's very important for those who are in authority to make sure that they carefully select those who are going to be advisors to them, those who are going to be around them and giving them, instruction. Because as much as you want to make sure a person is competent in what it is that they have an expertise in, moral character still is of greater importance than any of that. If you surround yourself with people who are really competent at what they do, but they don't have moral fiber to bind it together and lead it in a positive way, then there's still going to be instability there. And so if we were to take this into a more familiar realm, something into, our everyday experiences, we still understand how important it is to be so careful when we choose those who we're looking to provide guidance to us, who advise us. That can be church leadership. That can be just those who are our close associates and friends around us that we look to for wisdom or for some sort of insight. Usually what we look for when we're looking for somebody to speak into our lives is somebody who's agreeing with us. Somebody who likes us is going to pat us on the back and say, "You're right no matter what is going on." But we need to be cautious about that because the character of those who speak into our lives is very important. That character can have an influence on us and end up shaping our character. What is the moral influence of what it is that we're receiving from those that we look to for counsel? And, this principle carries through. It's talking to rulers and leaders, but the principle can... What up here tonight? Is this a sign? Should we quit? No. Don't worry about that, Shane. That's okay. Thank you. All right. Verse 6. "Don't put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." Okay, so here we get some instructions on proper humility. Does this sound familiar to anybody, what he's saying here? What does it sound like?
When Jesus is talking about, don't sit there because then maybe people have moved.
That's correct. Luke 14, we're going to get to it in our studies in Luke pretty soon. Jesus makes that same kind of more than likely, he's drawing from this as source material. He would have, and it's all God's word, but he uses that example of if you go to a wedding feast and the way they would set those things up at the tables, the tricliniums that would be around there, the table of honor and the place of honor is the closest to whoever's master of the ceremony. So you want to be careful. Don't just go in there and plop down next to the master of the ceremony as though you're the most important person in the room, but be careful about that. You don't want to be in a position where you're going to be publicly humiliated. If somebody more important than yourself happens to show up. And see, Jesus' instruction on that is teaching us, is trying to teach us to take the low place, to take the pathway of humility. And it's one of those things. Jesus, when he came to instruct us, and it's just like Matt was praying here just before as we were done with the worship. And he's spot on. Jesus instructs us with things that are very uncomfortable for us. Really, really uncomfortable. And that's the thing to me that screams its authenticity more than anything else. The fact that nobody sat down and dreamed this stuff up to try to come up. Because if we were going to come up with this, we would come up with ways to make this really easy for ourselves and do, you know, what comes naturally. I want to be number one. I want to be first. I want everybody out of my way and bowing down to me, making sure that my will is done. But Jesus does the absolute opposite. He comes in and says, no. Don't do this stuff. Don't do that. Take the lowest road in there so that if perchance somebody sees that you're in a position there of humility, you'll be invited to a greater position. And it's not that he's all worried about etiquette at wedding feasts. That wasn't his whole point. He's talking about the principle that motivates us within the values of the kingdom of God. He's talking about making sure that we're not out trying to advance self above all things, but we take that road of humility. We recognize that there's something greater than self at work in the kingdom. Like I said, this is more than likely the source material that Jesus was drawing from. We're going to get through this night. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be so cool. I'm just going to sit down and stare somewhere. And it's cool. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's just, you know, I'm waiting for my phone to ring any minute now. Because I'll tell you, I know I didn't turn the ringer off. So it'll be any, don't anybody call me. There we go. We're going to take care of this right now. Anyway, so, yeah, humility. That's all. Yeah, we're definitely getting a crash course. Okay. Verse 8. No, actually, the last part of verse 7. I stopped at in the middle of verse 7, and then we believe that the middle of verse 7 is leads into verse 8. Why they divided it up this way, you know, who knows. But it says in verse 7c, what your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court, for what you will do, what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself. Don't reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. Okay, so here, you know, is basically saying, you know, we can work it out. This is encouraging us to work out any disputes that we may have with our neighbor or, you know, some associate, some person that with whom we're dealing in life, go to them directly. When something comes up, we say we think we observe something or there is some slight or some problem where we have been offended. Deal with them directly. Try to work this out with them. Don't be quick to rush off into court. Don't be quick to try to take this into a legal proceeding somewhere because, or don't be quick. He's also saying in this, don't be quick to start reporting this to other people. Start, you know, cranking up the news feed to everybody that we know to make sure that they're aware of it too. Because, you know, first of all, we may not have all the facts. It's real easy to make assumptions about the limited perception that we have. It's very easy to make assumptions about where a person's coming from and doing things. And if we're quick, if we rush to judgment on something like that, that kind of stuff can come back to bite us. And it can be pretty severe, both in court and on a social level as well, as he's talking about in here. You know, your ill repute will have no end. Everybody will remember what you did in a situation like that. It's just another reminder for us to be cautious with the words that we use, with how it is that we speak about people or speak to people. You know, we want to report somebody's bad behavior that we may have witnessed, instead of going to that person and talking it over with them and finding out what their side of the story. I mean, why? Why would we do that to begin with? That's the thing that we have to ask ourselves. We see something, we perceive something, we judge something about some other individual and we want to run off and tell somebody else. We need to stop ourselves and ask that question. Wait, you know, why am I doing this? For what purpose am I doing this? And who is going to be benefiting from this? And who's going to be hurt from this? And we need to answer those questions. I mean, those questions, by and large, when we see ourselves beginning to go down that road, are not going to have a positive answer anyway. We're not going to come up with a good reason for this. Well, I need to tell everybody about it because, you know, I don't like them. You know, that's not a good basis for something like that. If we have a problem with somebody, this is especially true in the context of church community. And Jesus talked about this. If we have a conflict with somebody within the church community, within the brotherhood of saints, the family that we have in this, then, you know, before you bring gifts, before you start doing your worship, go to that person, talk to that person, find out what's going on. And then he talks about that. If somebody's offended you, go and speak to them. If they won't hear you, take somebody else and speak to them. But all of this is directly, this is direct communication. I mean, and you know, we don't want to pass this off as though, well, you know, I don't do that kind of stuff. I that's why I come to church, so that the pastor will take care of it. You know, and that's one of those odd things to me. I don't know. I find myself in very uncomfortable situations sometimes, and somebody will come to me and say, you know what? I saw so-and-so do this and that and the other, and they're telling me, and I'm like, well, what did they say when you asked them? Oh, I'm not going to ask them anything about that. That's why I'm coming to you. You need to talk to them. No. You do that and find out, because you probably haven't seen it right. We have difficulty perceiving things. We see in a very limited scope, and it's important for us to make sure that we keep lines of communication open. And this whole idea of, you know, rushing off to judgment, rushing off to court, you know, we can go into 1 Corinthians 6 and look at Paul's instructions there, and he's got some heavy words to say about that, especially in the context of the church community. I mean, why Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, saying, what are you guys doing? You're dragging each other to court. That's insane. Why not suffer the loss rather than do something like that and bring that kind of reproach on the community of faith? But, you know, suffer the loss? What, are you crazy? Like, it's amazing to me. Oh, wow, I'm getting way off subject. Never mind. The point is, so many problems could get avoided. So many things could be resolved if we would take the time to communicate. If we would actually really talk to each other and be willing to be honest and open and upfront with each other instead of trying to manipulate or work these things out. You know, so often what we do is we create a straw man. We see something from our limited perspective. We hear something or we feel some offense. And because of that, and if we don't communicate to the other with the other person about it, because of that offense or what it is that offended us that we may have witnessed, we begin building a straw man, a fake caricature of who this person is, and we begin to assign motives to them and assign attitudes and ideas to them that all of a sudden, before we realize it, this person's become a monster in our thinking. And it's not even really who they are. And how many times you begin to talk to them, you reason with them, and you realize, oh, this person isn't like that at all. This person's, you know, not coming from that perspective at all. We just have to be so careful. Language is such an important gift. We want to be careful how we're using it, what we're doing with it. In fact, he goes on here, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So in contrast then with this rash, unwise use of language or rush to judgment, here we have a word fitly spoken. And I like the way the Message words it, because it says the right word at the right time is like a custom made piece of jewelry. And that's basically the idea when it's a very poetic turn of a phrase, apples of gold. But it's most probably referring to motifs used in jewelry. That's the basic context of what we see here. It's basically saying that using language in a way that is suited for the occasion and is effective for building up and not tearing someone down is not only valuable, but it's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. It encourages and supports, and it's precious. You know, just like jewelry is made of precious things, precious metals, precious gems. And they're precious because they're so rare. and that's the whole thing. That these things become rarities in our interaction in this fallen world. So those become the things that we have to recognize are valuable then to us. It's a means of being able to shape our priorities, our value system in this, so that we, you know, we want to become the kind of people that are using language in such a way that it's helpful, beneficial, that it's beautiful, and not the opposite of it. And of course, it doesn't mean just compliments. I mean, you know, when we talk about, you know, somebody who's using language to build up, it doesn't mean that it's always just walking around patting somebody on the back saying, you're okay, buddy, or something like that. But he talks here about someone who's a wise reprover. Spell check picked that up on mine. I don't know why it didn't for the translation. Reprover is an odd word. But either way, the idea is someone who is providing constructive instruction, corrective wisdom that is brought into a situation. I can count many times in my life where somebody's brought that to my life, and especially in the context of a fellowship like this, when we have to make decisions and you stand up and you speak on a regular basis, and it's so easy to make terrible mistakes with language, with words. And you know, I've had many people over the years who've come to me lovingly, carefully, and corrected me. And that's beautiful stuff. That's valuable to me. Because you learn from that, and we can find our character shaped in that sort of thing. So when language is such a powerful force and such a precious gift, when it can do so many things, such as tear down and destroy or build up, we need to seek God's help through the Holy Spirit to begin using language in a way that's a positive force among us and in the world where we've been placed, to use language as a means of helping and correcting and supporting and loving and like I said, building up. Verse 13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Okay, clearly this writer of this proverb has never lived in the Midwest, because there's nothing refreshing about shoveling through a 6-foot snowdrift. So, the thing about what he's getting across, it's poetic language, and he's trying to make a point in this. The harvest in Palestine runs between June and September, and the heat during that period of time is intense during that time, and it's very labor intensive during that time. You're out there harvesting, and so it's a lot of hard work out in the blistering sun, out in the heat. And so if you were out in the middle of July or August here, and you're working really hard, doing whatever we do around here, working hard out in the sun, and we're hot and sweaty, if all of a sudden a quick snow flurry came in, we'd be like, yeah, this is awesome, like a Nestea commercial or something, you know, or the mint things. What are the mints? No, not Mentos. Oh, I didn't mean it like that. I'm sorry. What's other? There's mints, the patties, mint patties, whatever they're called. York peppermint patty. I'm glad we got that resolved. That was really important. And if we hadn't spent the time on that, then you understand what I'm trying. The message words it this way: reliable friends who do what they say are like cool drinks in sweltering heat, refreshing. And that's so true. I mean, if there are people that we have in our lives who we know that we can count on them, that we say or ask of them something, and we know that we can count on them. We just had to, my in-laws moved into a new apartment over this last weekend. And I asked several guys to help, and even some volunteered to help, hadn't even asked or anything like that. And it's so wonderful. I mean, to have people around, it's, you know, you don't think about it. At least it was one of those things that I've had people thank me in the past for different things, and I'm like, yeah, whatever, big deal. But when you're on that side of it, of being the recipient of that kind of help, to be in a situation where people who say they're going to show up, and they show up, and they're there, and they're doing what needs to be done, I mean, there's just nothing like it. That is a refreshing, that is a wonderful thing to have. That's a wonderful experience. So we realize then the challenge in this is to be those kind of people. To be the, you know, it's one thing to acknowledge it, recognize it, and say, wow, that is a great thing. That's a wonderful thing to have people around me. But then the other side of that, the challenge is, okay, then I want to be that person. I want to be the kind of person that somebody can count on, that when they ask me for something, that they know that I'll come through with it. I'll be there because it's a wonderful thing. It's refreshing to others. And again, that comes back to being that force of good, being that instrument of advancing God's values and his kingdom in this world, just to be a person who's going to, you know, do what they say and that is reliable, that can be counted on. Contrasted with that, verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. So, you know, the picture, the word picture, if you've ever been out on the beach or whatever, and you see the clouds roll in, you see those big clouds, you know, roil up and the wind starts blowing, and we immediately think it's going to rain. It's just going to pour here any minute. But then sometimes they'll just roll up and then just roll right on over. And it's, there's nothing in that. Usually that's a good thing. Although I can remember a few years back, we were having kind of a drought. And, you know, you'd look for the rain clouds to come and you'd think, oh, finally it's going to rain. And then it would never happen. In an agrarian culture, like they had in Palestine at that time, and especially in such an arid climate, that sort of thing was very precious. And you can imagine then during the dry seasons there that you'd see any sign of rain would build all kinds of hopeful expectation in a person's heart. And then the countering disappointment, if it didn't happen, if it just kind of blew on by, and then it's like, ah, oh, it didn't happen. And so that's a word picture to describe someone who says they're going to do something, promises a gift, or promises some help, and then they don't follow through with it. It doesn't, you know, it just magnifies the disappointment, the ache of that. So it challenges us to be careful about what we promise. Jesus made that point before, talking about who's the faithful son, the one who the father says to him, go out and work in the fields, and he says, nah, I'm not going to do it. Or the one that he says, go out and work in the fields, and he says, sure, I'll go, but he never goes. And the other one changes his mind and does go. And I butchered that parable, but that you got the idea of what it was. And his point is the faithful one is the one who actually puts some effort, some action behind his words. So the challenge for us in seeing our character shaped by God's word is when we want to be people of our word. We want to be people who follow through with stuff, and that we're careful then about what it is that we do promise. And honestly, that's a huge one for me. I mean, you know, and Robbie's over there nodding yes, but I mean, it's been a problem. I've got a real tendency to overcommit myself. I'm just always so eager to please. I'll draw. It's usually that. It's usually drawing something. People will, you know, I even had a joke about it. I called it Way Late Art Services because, you know, I'd promise so many people so many things and I'd be so stretched out and I'd never get things done. So I do my best now to be cautious about promising things. If somebody comes and asks me about drawing something or doing something, you know, I'll say, well, you know, it depends. Do you need this done in your lifetime? And if you do, it's possible it may not get done. Because I'm not sure. But at least, you know, be honest. At least we can be honest about that kind of stuff. And instead of just being a yes man. Yes, sure. Yes, yes, yes. And then letting people down all over the place. We want to see our character change so that we can be people who, when Jesus was talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about don't swear oaths. Don't swear on the temple. Don't swear on heaven or the gold in the temple or those kinds of things. And his point wasn't trying to constrict us about what kind of deals we could do, but he was trying to make the point that we want to be people of our word. When we say yes, we want our yes to mean yes and our no to mean no, so that we're not duplicitous in any way. We're not manipulating people or we're not glad-handing people like a politician. We're being real. What you see is what you get. That's what God wants from us. That's the kind of character he's wanting to see developed in those who represent his kingdom. That's what he's looking for. Honesty, simple honesty. Verse 15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Nice poetic way of wording something that, you know, diplomacy can be as powerful and as strong as brute force, and as powerful as using force to make something happen. Oftentimes we can, you know, I'm so disheveled tonight. There's that phrase, attracting flies? That doesn't sound right. With honey instead of vinegar?
Yeah.
That sounds weird to me. Why does that sound weird?
You attract more flies with honey than vinegar.
Yeah, okay. And that's the point. So that's the idea that, you know, you sometimes with our, you know, with a soft word, a kind word, we can not only turn away wrath, but we can, you know, we can attract flies. I don't know why we're attracting flies. But this teaching at this point is in real danger of it. So we're going to keep going here. Verse 16. Whew. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. And then the flies, you know, the whole mess. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Now, of course, at first we could think this is a warning about gluttony, you know, be careful about, you know, eating sweets or whatever, which it's a principle. I mean, it can be true. I mean, we can see it as a principle and that is real, but it's actually a word picture here describing overstaying our welcome or being insensitive about that sort of thing. You know, we may say, yeah, but, you know, I really get along with so-and-so. I like going over there every day. I love just, you know, it's so comfortable over at their house. I just plop down on their couch and I watch their TV and they don't care. And they don't care if I get in the fridge and eat their food. It's just a awesome thing. They really like me. Look, that may be true, but like with honey, too much of a good thing can make you puke. And if you're not careful, if we're not careful, we can end up making, you know, our friends sick if we're always hanging out at their house. Moderation. See, this is the interesting thing. Moderation will actually apply to all aspects of life. Being moderate with all of these things. Instead of, you know, it belies something. It belies a selfish tendency in that. And you understand that. That this is good. You would say, oh, this is good. This is really good. I'm going to have a lot of this. I'm going to have as much of this as I possibly can. And we keep taking it in and it's underlying all of that. Is this selfish impulse. I want my way. I want everything that I want. I want it all. I want it all right now. Moderation is keeping those selfish impulses in check. It's watching that. It's being careful, cautious in those things, and thinking of others at the same time, especially as it touches relationships. Not becoming overbearing, not taking control, not manipulating, not overstaying a welcome, but being conscious of how our actions are affecting other people. Making sure that self isn't the most important thing as it touches even our relationships. Verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow, anything that makes you go, ow. Verse 19, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Verse 20, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day or like vinegar on soda. Really? Well, here we've got these three metaphors that are going to describe three different types of people. Those who lie and those who lie and spread gossip, you know, lie about other people. Those who aren't trustworthy and then also those who are insensitive to what's going on in other people's lives. Those who lie about other people, who'd spread untruths about their neighbors or about the people that they do life with are described actually in violent ways. In our vernacular, we would say it, we use that kind of, that very same terminology. We say, oh, that's so-and-so, they put a knife in my back. That's the same concept behind that. It's the same sense. It carries with it that same sense of violence, of doing harm to someone. Because as we said, and we don't need to keep reiterating, words are powerful. Words are important and have to be carefully used. People who can't be trusted with important things, he describes like a toothache, a little less violent, a little less debilitating, but at the same time, if you ever had a toothache, anybody ever had a toothache? One of the worst pains I've ever known in my life have been a toothache. So, I mean, it's not like it's minimalized in any way. And, you know, I'm assuming that whoever wrote this had a toothache at one point or another and was immediately thinking of their friend they couldn't trust. It says people who sing songs when someone else is suffering. In other words, you know, somebody's going through a terrible loss and you're just in there, you know, kind of singing, hey, let's, you know, have a great time or whatever. It's insensitive. Described as, first of all, as taking off a coat when it's cold. In other words, it's the inappropriate thing to do. It's going to have the wrong effect. It's not helping. It's actually, not only useless, but uncomfortable. Or described as putting vinegar over soda. Well, sure, of course, I would have thought of that. Vinegar is acidic and soda is an alkaline, which is something that neutralizes acid. So when you mix those two together, you end up destroying the distinctive properties of both of those things. They neutralize each other. They cancel each other out. It's a useless thing to do. It's something that ends up not helping at all in terms of the properties of each of those things. They're like opposites that way. So that's the idea of being, you know, the clear challenge is to be careful that we don't fit those metaphors, that we're not people that are like that, that our character is represented in being truthful and being trustworthy. If somebody entrusts us with something, entrusts us with a confession or something like that, that we're trustworthy, that we're not going to take that and expose that to other people or in some way betray that sense of trust. And being sensitive, caring for other people. That's just basic stuff, but it's stuff that because of the fallen nature of this planet that we live on, and because of the fallen nature of the societies of this world, it's stuff we've constantly got to be reminded of and remember. These are God's values. This is what God wants. He doesn't want us just going off in the selfish patterns of this world, going with that flow towards the establishment of self-will. But it means that we step out of that, and we can in all of these situations, it's important that we consider how our actions and our words are affecting other people. And really that's what it comes down to. We're so quick to try to justify, well, I speak my mind. Well, I just do what I want. I say what I want. As though, you know, what I want or say is the most important thing. And God's clearly teaching us over and over through the scriptures. No, we want to be cautious. We want to think about others before ourselves, which means that we're going to guard our speech. We're going to rein in our behavior. We're going to be careful about our actions around others so that we're careful. Okay, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you'll heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. Now, Paul quotes this proverb in Romans chapter 12, when he's teaching on how we should respond to those who mistreat us. He was talking in terms of the persecution of the church and saying, you know, when people are mistreating you, when people are doing the wrong thing to you, don't respond with evil. The meaning is clear. We should never repay evil with evil. We repay evil with good. We do good to those. We don't try to get even or repay, you know, somewhere. That is a basic core character trait of a follower of Christ. And that's something that, you know, we've got to allow to sink in, because if we ignore this, if we ignore this reality, and honestly, we have a tendency to ignore it. We automatically, when our rights are violated, our first instinct is to you know, take action to get even or to make sure that the scales are evened out somehow. We've settled the score. Man, if we ignore this character trait that God not only embodies and embodied through Christ, but calls us to directly, we're going to forfeit the power of the gospel. If we're not willing to embrace this concept that we don't repay evil with evil, we repay evil with good. Not even just ignoring it and bypassing it or shrugging it or walking away, but repaying evil with good, going out of our way to do something good for those who may mistreat us in some way. I know that that's an uncomfortable thing to hear, but it's the reality of it. And the power of the gospel is resident in that attitude. And if we ignore that call, and that's a calling on our lives, on every one of our lives. If we ignore that, we're forfeiting the power of the gospel, because the power of the gospel is resident in self-sacrificial love, as evidenced in the cross of Christ. Now, some people get stoked at verse 22. I know several people I'd like to pour hot coals on, send them my way. But we have to understand this is a metaphor, because as we said, the whole premise is that we're returning good for evil. So the idea is that we're doing good in response to evil, and it's going to have an effect on the conscience of the person doing evil. It can cause them to feel bad for what they've done. That may happen. It could even cause them to repent because they what they see in our response. That not only are we not responding with the same kind of behavior but we're actually responding with that sacrificial love that reveals something beyond the values of this broken world. You know, there was a picture rocketing around the internet last week. Did anybody see that picture that out of Egypt of the Egyptian Christians who were forming a ring around the Islamic people who were kneeling down to pray? It was in the riots in Egypt. All the rioters and all the violence was surrounding these people. And so the Islamic people who were praying were vulnerable at that point because they were all kneeling down. So the Egyptian Christians formed a ring around them, held hands, and formed a protective ring around all of these Islamic people in prayer. Now, I mean, you couldn't think of a greater, more perfect example of the radical kind of love that God's calling us to, that Jesus told us to embody. This is exactly it. This is how he said, hey, they're going to know you're Christians, not by the amazing doctrinal perspectives that you have or your ability to carry a cardboard sign that talks about hatred or anything like that. They're going to know that you're my followers because of this radical, otherworldly love that you're willing to display. And I feel like that was a prime example of that. I mean, because a person could easily look at the great deal of violence that has been doled out over the years from extremist Islamic people towards Christian groups. I did a whole comic book on the persecution that Christian people have received. This to me, you know, is the perfect embodiment of that. That instead of ever returning, and I know that there have been people in the name of Christianity who have done violence and done things in retribution, but you know, it's not Christian. It's not Christian. They can call it Christian all day long. It's not. It is not Christian. It's not Christian when a person holds up a sign saying God hates a certain people. That is not Christian. That is antichrist. And to do something like that, to ever respond with violence, is antichrist. The idea in this concept of returning good for any evil ever done, I mean, that's revealing the power of God's purpose in this world. That is the advance of the kingdom. That's why Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, said, "My kingdom's not of this world." He didn't mean that it was up in the clouds somewhere. He meant that if it were of this world, my followers would rise up with swords and they'd come here and they'd take over this fortress you've got here. But it's not of this world. It's not going to operate like the kingdoms of this world. It's not going to be like Rome and like Caesar dominating through force. It's gonna take over this world. It's gonna turn it upside down through radical love, through the laying down of life instead of the taking of life. And so this proverb even resolves on the idea that the Lord's gonna reward this kind of response. That's indicative that this is representative of God's character. This is what he rewards. This is what he supports and approves of in our lives. So it becomes a high priority for us to see that happen, to see that change. And of course, those things take time. Those things, you know, are developed over time by the power of the Spirit. Verse 23, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. This is basic cause and effect stuff here. Just as sure as the cycles of weather happen, if we talk about people behind their backs, it's not going to result in happy smiles and warm fuzzies. It's going to produce anger and discord and unpleasantness. Verse 24, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Okay, so maybe this is Solomon. And seriously, I mean, we got the point, I think, a while back, just out of the blue, you know, and remember what I said about quarrelsome wives, it's still true. He probably had just come in from taking out the trash after being told 100 times in a past span of an hour to do it. But, and that reminds me, now verse 24. So anyway, okay, verse 25. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Here we've got these two water metaphors. Good news from someplace far away, someplace that's outside of our sphere of direct control. It's like having a glass of cold, clear water when we're really hot and thirsty. And conversely, when someone who is normally concerned with what's right, with doing what's right, begins to yield to injustice of some form, begins to advance what's wrong, it's like a spring that's got all muddy or gone polluted, a place that people used to be able to trust in and go to for as a reliable resource, then suddenly becomes a place of danger, a place that you don't know if you're poisoned or not. So, you know, it carries through to us. It's actually a very somber warning. If we claim to be on the side of what's right, of what God desires for mankind, we claim to be on the side of the kingdom of heaven, but then we continually live in a way that's counter to that. We adopt the unjust values of the culture around us. It can make our whole message suspect. It can muddy the spring and make it dubious to people to want to drink from. Verse 27, it's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. So, you know, you can get sick from eating too many sweets, and if we run around trying to get people to applaud us or see how great we are, we can make people sick around us that are sick of us. Verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So a person without self-control is going to get overrun by the destructive currents of this fallen world, and a person without self-control is never going to find stability. And that's the real heart of what's being expressed there. Self-control means that we're not being driven by our physical appetites, whether that's for food or sex or whatever. And it's not being motivated by rash emotional impulses, but having those elements of our humanness under God's rule and put in their proper place. It doesn't mean that we become automatons that have no emotions. We're not like Mr. Spock walking around emotionless creatures or without these impulses, but it means that they're under control, under God's rule. And this is not something that just happens. This doesn't, you know, we don't wake up one morning and all this is fixed. It's a matter of character training, like we're undergoing tonight. When we go through the Word, we go through what God's revealed about the kind of character He wants us to have, and we submit to that. We submit our hearts to the Word. We don't come to the Word to use the Word. That's a terrible phrase. You know, use the Word of God. No, we don't use the Word of God. We submit to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to shape us and change us, and it means that we're going to have to make a conscious effort not to live impulsively and not to make every decision based on what we crave at the moment. We obviously cannot do that on our own. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. He inhabits us, He dwells in us, and He begins to lead us into all truth. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do that. And it doesn't mean, then, though, that the Holy Spirit does it all for us. That we pray crazy things like, oh God, you know, please just take this desire away from me. Just take it away from me. It's not a fair prayer. God never said He was ever going to do something like that. Really, that's a surreptitious way of trying to blame God for us yielding to temptation. Well, I asked Him to take the word desire away, and He didn't do it, so it's His fault. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. But He never said He was going to do that. He promised us the power to choose differently. He promised us the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome those things, to be able to face them, deal with them, and bring them under Christ's rule. And it's a process. It is a process. It's not something that's going to happen, by osmosis. It's going to be an act of our will as we actively yield to God on these things. And it's going to be a process of choosing differently and forming new habits, because we've got a lot of habits from the fall, and it takes time sometimes, but that's what a journey is all about. That's why it's described as a journey. It's going to take the time that it takes, and it's well worth it, because instead of being unstable like cities with broken walls, we're going to be able to be confident. We're going to be able to be whole by living a life and being the kind of people that God intended us to be. We're going to know what it is to really live as we allow Him to shape our character that way. So, Father, we just thank You for Your Word and what You reveal in this. And, Lord, this is what we do. We come and we yield ourselves to You, and we yield to Your Word. And so, by Your Spirit, do the very thing we've talked about here tonight. Inhabit us and shape us. Fill us, Holy Spirit, fill us and enable us to walk differently than the ways that we walked before. God, we've been down all those other paths. We know exactly where they lead. We know that they're dead ends. So enlighten our hearts and guide our steps into new choices, into new habits, so that our character reflects who You are and advances Your rule and and brings your return that much closer. We just pray that you do this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.